Turning your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the beauties of preaching through books of the Bible is that you're able to immediately know what the context is as you've been studying right along with me. And so it's very helpful. And just a reminder, we talked about last time that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. And we talked about the heart of the Apostle Paul, and we see that there at the end of chapter 10, that they may be saved. His heart is that the world might come to know Jesus as Savior. And we ended our time with this exhortation: be ye followers of me, even as I also am follower of Christ. Many of the things and practices that we have in our day owe themselves back to what took place in the beginning. And by that I mean in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And we're going to see today the importance of submitting to these chapters in the beginning. They're emphasized by Jesus and emphasized by Paul. They use these passages when they talk about marriage, when they talk about the church, even when they talk about society. And we're going to see that both the Creator's original intent and the effects of sin play a role in how we are to live today and must be respected as the way that things are. Understanding that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 talk about God's creation as being very good, and then the fall and sin and the curse. And the reality is, that is it, the world that we live in. We live in a world that God created, and He created it very good. But man sinned, and so the world has the curse of sin. The presence and the power of sin rests in this place, and you can't go anywhere away from it. You see it all over. When we rebel against that, when we rebuff what God put down in Genesis 1 through 3, life becomes much harder. But remember this, that in the midst of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 is God's introduction of His plan of redemption. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 talks about that there will be one who comes who will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. And as you read through Scripture, this points to only one individual, one person, and that is Jesus Christ. And so in the very beginning chapters, even in the midst of the curse, we see God's plan of redemption. Christ and the gospel breathe new life in our sin-cursed world, enabling us to live through Christ's righteousness, a life that was declared good by God pre-sin. But the truth is, sin remains. Where does that leave believers? It leaves us to battle the flesh, but always with the ability to walk in the Spirit. Mankind has run into problems when we have lost sight of God and His prescribed ways. If we do not admit or live as if God's ways are the best, then we make ourselves our own gods, and life becomes a downward spiral of human inventions and ideas. They all are doomed for failure, and they are all fueled by the deception of the evil one. Now, That is an introduction to what we're going to look at in this text, because it is very important that you understand that in this text, the writer takes us back to the way God designed things in Genesis 1 and 2, and even the results of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. And so as we look down through this passage, we understand that there is more than what we just see in this passage. There is more than what we just see in the culture and in the life and in the customs of Corinth and in the church in Corinth. We see and understand that God had a bigger picture. God had a big design. And we see here Paul zeroing things in for the Corinthian believers and showing and teaching them how they might rightly apply God's original intent and design in the church. When we look at this passage, I'd like you to follow along with me. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 2. It reads this way: "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? But doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Now, as we come to a text like this, as I said before, this is one of the beauties of preaching through a book of the Bible, is you get the privilege to come to texts that you would never choose to preach. Texts that put you in awkward positions and get you weird looks. But I am thankful for the Word of God, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to learn from this text, and I believe it is so important what we see laid out here. We live in a day and an age that has got things all messed up in regards to gender, in regards to roles, in regards to relationships. We've got things backwards in many situations, in many places. What do we do? The beauty of the Word of God is it takes us back to the center. It takes us back to where we belong. I will admit, and you probably are aware, that there have been many abuses of interpretation in this passage. You also will know that there are many different ways of interpreting this passage, and you have seen how different people have interpreted them. Some of them are fine, and some of them are overboard and extreme. what we're going to do first of all is I want us to take a look at the first section of this passage and notice this principle. There's a principle embedded in here that is imperative for life. And that is the principle of headship. The principle of headship. Paul begins the text in verse 2. He talks about some of the things that he's praising the brethren for. We do this. We give a little bit of praise before we give a little bit of critique, don't we? And it's a good practice. And Paul does that here, and I think he's doing it honestly. They're remembering him. They took time to write him a letter and ask him these questions about the church and how are they supposed to live. They're keeping the ordinances, which many believe is a reference to baptism and the Lord's Supper, but whatever it is, whatever Paul has communicated to them and taught them, they're making an effort to abide by that. And for that, he praises them. But he wants them to know something, as we see in verse 3. He wants them to understand and know the importance of this principle, headship. Look at what it says here. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. What do you see there? You see three different spheres of headship. You see three different areas of a relationship. You see the Godhead involved, but you also see man and woman involved in these relationships. What is the commonality between all three of these is that they all involve headship. They all involve some sort of submission to authority. They all involve one person who has an authority or one figure that has the authority and others that are to come along and underneath them be subject to them. Notice in the order that it gives it, it says the head of every man is Christ. As we contemplate this subject matter, so often women, you know, take offense to these kinds of things. They take offense, they feel like they are being stamped down, they feel like men are being chauvinistic. But men, we have a high calling in this text that cannot be ignored. And that we too are in a hierarchy or in a role of submission, and that is in the submission of Christ. I say this often to husbands and when I'm counseling in marriage situations, the husband is responsible to create an environment where his wife will blossom. Whereas the husband lives for Christ and pleases Christ and loves his wife as Christ loved the church, it creates an environment where his wife just loves, quote unquote, to please the Lord through a role of submission. But men, we have got to understand where we fit in all of this. We are in submission to Christ. He is our head. You could take it collectively that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is all of our head. He is the one who governs us. And think about this idea of the head. What's the head do for your body? The head is your main, it's your computer. It tells you what to do and when to do it. But also, it's your identity. You are identified by your face and your head. Men, are we identified by Jesus Christ? If he is our head, we carry that, him as our identity, him as our authority. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Let's get this out of the way. It is imperative for any group of people to operate well that there be some sort of leadership structure. Have you ever been a part of a group of people where there was no leader? Where there was no head? How frustrating is it? Women, according to the word of God, the head of the woman is the man. Now, you could respond to that in multiple different ways, but I want to encourage you to respond positively, understanding that God has seen fit to take care of you, to provide for you a secure place, to provide for you a place where you belong, a place where you can operate and fulfill the gifts and abilities that God has given to you with great freedom. You are in a place that God has designed for you. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He brings it all back to God Himself, which should, in our mind, as readers of this letter, take us back maybe to verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And all of life, and all of these different scenarios and relationships and structure, genders, roles, should be and can be lived out and fulfilled in a way that is glorifying to God. How? The Bible tells us that. We see this principle of headship important in the sphere of genders. Looking at verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, we've got to talk a little bit about what Paul's talking about here, this whole idea of coverings. There is not a lot of historical context for this, and so we have a lot of conjecture as far as what Paul might have directly been applying here. But one thing we do understand and we do realize is that he is dealing with a cultural aspect of the Corinthian church. This idea of a covering meant something. This idea of a covering communicated in their day and culture some truth. What was that truth? Well, according to the context, we can discern that that truth was that it was the thing of a woman to cover her head when she would pray or prophesy. If a man were to do that, it just wouldn't fit. It didn't belong. And if a woman was to pray or to prophesy without her head covered, it was shameful. It was something that was almost repulsive and seemingly rebellious against cultural norms. Some have suggested that to publicly declare or speak, for a woman to publicly display her hair and speak, was a mark of one who was rebellious or a prostitute. Now, we don't know that exactly for sure, but there are some historical pointers in that direction. But nevertheless, Paul is emphasizing something here, that in the context of the Corinthian people, it was important that the gender roles are distinct. And that distinction is made clear in this idea of covering and not covering. When, in the context of prayers and prophesying, prayers are those words that you're communicating to God, and prophesying are those things that you're communicating to people. And so it seems as if when they would gather together and to worship, these would be common practices, prayer and prophesying. And so what Paul is doing is he is using that to illustrate the importance that there is a understanding of headship and of roles, specifically there in the with genders. You notice in verse 5, I've already read it, but it says that every woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. He's speaking there as that's a reality. That's what happens when you do this. For that is even as if one were shaven. I don't have to tell you that for women, hair is an important thing. I think we would all understand that after our morning getting ready for church. You know, hair is an important thing. And it was important back in this day, obviously, wasn't it? And this idea and this picture that Paul is giving is that if you were to do this practice without your head covered, it's almost as if your head was shaved and shameful. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, well, just let her be covered. What is he doing? He's calling out for the men and women of the church in Corinth to practice these things so that it is very clear who they are, man or woman, and that as they practice their specific gender roles, they are able to do so without shame, in the proper context, in a proper order, with proper relationships. Listen, God is a God of order. And He has done that from the very beginning. Order. Now remember I began about how this references back to the first three chapters of Genesis? Remember, if you look at verse 3, it says, the head of the woman is the man. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, where it says, in the curse, God tells the woman that you will be under the rule of the man, but your desire will be for him to have his authority. Genesis 3:16. Under this curse of sin, the woman is under the rule of man. Our world pushes against that hard. And the church today has begun to soften to that idea. We must not. Because as you go in that direction, you start to go against the very decrees of God. Church, we must stand clear of the deceptive practices in our world. We also see, as we look at verse 7, a reference back to Genesis. Look at verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Well, what's this referencing? Well, remember Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1 reads this way, verses 20, 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You also see in chapter 5, this book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, blessed them, and called their name Adam, and in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. You also see in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Well, what is Paul doing? He's just rehearsing what took place at the beginning and reminding the church of that truth. For man indeed, verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 11, for man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Paul is speaking out for the man's position of headship, and he's reminding them of why that is true. They are created in the image of God. They were made in the image of God and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Remember how we had talked about glory And we talked about how what it means to glorify God, and it's that idea of you're the label proclaiming the greatness of God. And you really see clearly here that we as men are to be proclaiming God and bringing Him great glory. And that is true for all of us. But in this context of headship and of roles, we see that the woman, her role is the glory of man. To contribute and to build up that role of a man. Now, is that hard to take? Is that difficult to swallow? Does that demean women? Our world thinks it does. Our world thinks it does. But you see, we got to understand the context in which this all happens. In the creative processes of our Lord at creation. And I got to tell you, if you read through that creation account, woman is not demeaned. She is important. She is the helper of the man. Don't fall prey to deceptive practices and media that's out there that's preaching the opposite. Because it is out there. Looking at verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. You see this a lot in this passage, going back and forth in here. And what is he saying? The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Well, that is again a reference to what? Creation. And God made man first. And then God put man to sleep, and then he made a woman. That all had a reason and a purpose. It was all done in that order because God is now using it as an illustration to help us understand that genders need to have order and a structure. Don't you love how the Bible fits all together? I mean, God could have just made a man and woman all at the same time, but no. He did it that way specifically, I believe, to illustrate the truth of the principle of headship, the importance of being a helper, the need of man, and the completion that a woman brings. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Again, re-emphasizing that truth, the man was not created for the woman was created for the man. She was created to be his helper. So we see the principle of headship, and we see that that is an important part of this text. But we also see here the principle of necessity. Look here at verses 11 and 12. Well, I realized I just jumped over verse 10. I want to address verse 10 before we go to the principle of necessity. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Does that verse confuse you? It confused me. And I will tell you that as I looked through the many commentaries and things, you get just as many opinions on this text as you have books. So I will not stand up here and tell you that I have the final answer, but I do want to address what I think is the underlying principle of this verse. For this cause ought the woman, again, he's emphasizing that the woman is to have or to be in a place where she is willfully under the authority of another, of a man. This picture here of to have power on her head is most often used to in a symbolic form of a veil, which fits obviously with the context of the Corinthian people. The idea of the angels, because of the angels, is a very interesting thought. But I really, when you boil it all down, I think this is probably the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. and that is that the angels are looking on. And we know that from several passages in Scripture, the angels are observing the church. We know that they're ministering spirits. We know that Paul in 1 Timothy, he says this, and I want to share this with you because I think it communicates clearly what he is saying. It is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Why does he include angels in there? He's emphasizing that even in the spiritual realm, the angels are looking in and observing what's taking place. And angels understand structure and authority because they are a part of that. They are under God. They are worshiping God. Even when they are before God in Isaiah chapter 6, they are covering their eyes. They understand the importance of submission and headship. And they are looking to see it observed, practiced in the church. Interesting thought, huh? As the angels observe and watch. All right, so the principle of necessity here in verse 11. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." What's this principle of necessity? You could also say it's the principle of equality or the principle of importance. But what's Paul saying? You need both. Both of you are important. Both of you are necessary. Neither is the man without the woman. There would be no man today if there was no woman. Men are born of women. That's a novel idea, huh? Right? We got that. So, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. Well, what's that mean? Well, women were made from man, and men are necessary for procreation, so you wouldn't have any women if you didn't have any men. And of course, science has even confirmed that even further today, because they tell us that men decide the sex of the child. And so women, here you are because of a man. They're both necessary. They're both, this principle of necessity, both are necessary, is important in the context. Because you talk about headship, women might get this idea that they aren't necessary, aren't important, aren't equal. So Paul includes this just to remind us all, you're both, both necessary. Verse 12, "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." And both of those verses end with a key phrase, "in the Lord, but all things of God." And that what that does is that kind of draws it all together. We take our humanistic minds and thinking temporal, and we're just lifted to remember that the Lord is sovereign over all of this. The Lord is in control of all of these things. The Lord has designed all of this. This is God. This is God's originality, His design. It's all in the Lord. So verses 13 and following, we see this principle of practice. "Judge in yourselves." Okay, now think this through, church. Is it comely? He asks this question. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Is it beneficial? Is it befitting of a woman to pray with her head uncovered? He's just gone over this. So the answer in this context for the Corinthian people is that no, it's not fitting. It is important that we are clearly associating ourselves with women, with being a woman. And that in our culture involves covering. Verse 14, "Doth not," and again, another question, "doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" Well, what is this idea of nature? Well, there's many different ideas of even that passage. Because you look at the Jewish people, even if you took the vow of a Nazarene, you weren't supposed to cut your hair. So you let your hair grow. But taking the Nazarite vow was a humble position. Humbled. The natural here, I believe, is an emphasis to what is the natural state of men and women in regards to their hair. What's the natural state with men and their hair? And naturally, across the ages and through the centuries, it's naturally been the shorter hair. And Paul's just drawing their attention to this point. In verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. I don't have to go over that. We understand that. It is the same today as it is back then. The hair of a woman is a great glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. I think that's a really precious picture here. But, verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul says, okay, if you disagree with this, I'm sorry, but this is the way it is. This is the way it is in all the churches, and this is the way we as apostles have taught it. This is the way it is. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So what does this mean? I don't see any head coverings today. Where are your head coverings? Does that make you feel uncomfortable? You see, the underlying principle, and that's why I went with principles here, is you see this principle of headship? What is it in our day and age that makes you distinctly a woman? Or makes you distinctly a man? In the church, we need to understand our gender and our role, and it needs to be clear and needs to be distinct. I don't have to tell you that these lines are being blurred in our society, and it is coming into the church. Do not allow yourself to be drawn away into this lie of trying to be someone you're not. Be distinctly who you are. Make it clear. Make it obvious. Our culture has certain specific markings and things that make you who you are, a woman or a man. The way you dress, your hair, the way you act. All of these different things are distinct. And God understands that because He's made you and He's made us and He's placed us in this day and age and culture. And so the church needs to be made up of people who are distinct in their role, in their gender, and who willingly submit to their proper position. If you are a man, your head is Christ. And we know that you're responsible to lovingly lead your wife. Or in the church context, men have been called to be the leaders of the church. And we are responsible to lovingly lead women in the church. If you are a woman, your head is man. In your marriage, your husband is your head. In the church context, the church leadership, men are the head. And this provides structure. This provides order. This allows us to do what we do and to do it well. God knows that. God designed it. The Corinthian church must have had some issues with this. And so Paul felt compelled to address this. Are you struggling with who you are, your identity? You begrudge your place? Those are warning signs that you're giving in to the ways of the world. God knows what's best. His design is always the best. Let's be faithful to that. And in fact, let's remember what we've studied in the past couple weeks. God is faithful. And remember that whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, whether you are a man or whether you are a woman, do all to the glory of God. Lord, would you be, I trust that you'd be honored by this time. As Lord, we have looked at a very difficult text, and we, God, I have sought to the best of my ability to communicate its truth. Lord, I ask that you would take it and use it. If I have spoken something wrong, Lord, may it be quickly forgotten. But Lord, I pray that we would be a church that is distinct and marked by right leadership, understanding these important principles. In Jesus' name, amen.